like to welcome everyone to another episode of Two Men in a Bible Fighting the Cosmic Battle.
Who are you?
Let's see. Today I think I'll be Jamie. And you are still?
I'll stay Bob.
Bobbo?
That way I could, well, just Bob, because that way if I get confused and go backwards, it's still spelled the same. Can't goof up.
We need a rim shot for that.
Yeah.
So, as we spoke in our last podcast, Bob, you know, one of the questions that we posed to our listeners to kind of ponder in their own minds was, you know, what if we were called to atone for the world's sins?
Yeah.
And, you know, even if that meant, you know, your neighbor or your friend or your buddy or somebody that had done wrong, you know, what would that feel like? And, you know, something I'd like to just throw out as we begin this podcast is, you know, we're in the book of Leviticus and we're talking about in depth offerings of different sorts and the atonement that needs to be made in order to keep yourself close to God and in God's graces. You know, what if, you know, and I'm posing this question to our listeners, what if that was required was your child, was your son, was your daughter that had to atone for the world's sins and endure those?
Well, that's right.
Things.
And we sort of developed it a little bit, like on a limited basis, you know, that parents might sacrifice for their children. In fact, I would be comfortable in even saying many would.
Sure.
A lot of parents would do that. But you would not take your child, even in a situation where you would sacrifice, you would not take your child and make them sacrifice for somebody else, no matter how good they were. That's a whole different
ball of wax.
So, you know, the way that relates theologically is, so imagine God the Father, you know, the depth of this, that it's not even just that he atones for our sin, it's that his son does. And his son asks not to do this, right? You know, let this cup pass from me.
Right.
And the father says no. So we typically think, you know, what did that cost the son? And it's a legitimate question. But a bigger question is, what did that cost the father?
Right. So I think it's important to
keep
that.
Wait, that's not like he's a problem child, you know, like, maybe I can kill two birds with one stone here. This is a perfect child.
So Bob, I think it's important to remember and not only realize what we're talking about here is we're not just talking about, you know, animals being sacrificed. It's, if I'm reading this correctly and I'm understanding, it is a foreshadowing of what's to come, because if we go back to Abraham, when God instructed Abraham to take his only child and sacrifice him.
That's right.
You know, and...
Well, that's one of the strongest pictures in the Bible. And then God won't let him do that.
Right.
But God himself will do it.
Will do it.
You know, he provided the lamb right then and there, but he's also going to provide the lamb in history.
Well, and it's something that we need to look at as far as our understanding of this, that we are not perfect. As we talked in one of our earlier but first podcasts, you know, Genesis 3, the separation happened because we believed a lie. And there is going to have to be atonement for that in order to bring us back together.
That's right.
And so as now I'm reading this with you, I have a different picture in my mind. I'm not just looking at this as a bunch of rules that I don't understand.
Right.
I'm looking at this from
in the context of the bigger story.
Yes. Yes.
And this starts to make sense.
As it unfolds, it's important to understand.
Yeah.
You know, so again, I hope our listeners, you know, will share this podcast with others, because I like the context and the way that we approach it. And I think it is important for our listeners to understand the context in which this was written.
Yeah. I think mostly, Jamie, what I enjoy about the podcast is we certainly have plenty of conversation around and concerning the text, but mostly what I feel like we're trying to do is read the text. And there's times where you just have to stop in the reading and explain, you know, what's going on, but mostly just reading the Bible has very powerful effects on people. It's when we start to add in stuff, you know, if we get too bogged down in illustrations and explanations and applications, many times that, in essence, empties the Word of God from its power. You need to give enough explanation that you can understand what's down there, but mostly you just need to read it.
Not to the point of diluting it.
That's right. You need to get out of the way and let it do its thing. So how about if we do that? We're in Leviticus chapter 5. We set the context of all the book of Leviticus in our last podcast, so we'll forego that for now and assume that if you've been listening up to this point, you know where we are in history, where Israel is, what's happened. And
we've had the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering thus far, correct?
That's right. So this is Leviticus chapter 5. We'll read the first 13 verses is a chunk, a discernible chunk. And then we'll pause and talk it through. And we'll see if we go farther than that. So Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1. Now, if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify, when he's a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of an unclean cattle, or a carcass of unclean swarming things, though it is hidden from him and he's unclean, then he'll be guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, of whatever sort his uncleanness may be, which he becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, then he comes to know it, he'll be guilty. Or if a person swears thoughtlessly through his lips to do evil or to do good, in whatever matter a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath, and it's hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he'll be guilty in one of these. So it shall be, when he becomes guilty in one of these, that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord his guilt offering for that in which he has sinned, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first that which is for the sin offering, and shall nip its head at the front of its neck, but he shall not sever it. He shall also sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. The second he shall then prepare as a burnt offering according to the ordinance. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. But if his means are insufficient for two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then for his offering for that which he has sinned, he shall bring the tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall not put oil on it or place incense on it, for it's a sin offering. He shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it as his memorial portion, as its memorial portion, and offer it up in smoke on the altar with the offerings of the Lord by fire. It's a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin which he has committed from one of these, and it shall be forgiven him. Then the rest shall become the priests, like the grain offering.
So I guess first question I have here, Bob, is what's the difference? Because where we're at here is the guilt offering, correct? Would that be what this is termed?
Well, that's a good question. So go ahead with your question. I'll come back to that first part.
Okay, so what's the difference between a guilt offering and a sin offering?
Okay, good question, bad question. It's a good question because people are going to have that question as they read it. It's not a good question in that I think what Moses is describing here is an entire system. And it's almost like when you're reading, not that I'm an attorney or have ever even studied that kind of stuff, but having talked to them and read some of their books, you will have like certain umbrella subjects. And then with underneath that umbrella, you'll have subsections.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and that's kind of more how I see this. So it's not really, is it this or that? Isn't really the question. The question is this a subsection of that? And that's what I would say.
So a subsection of the sin offering?
Yes.
Okay, gotcha.
So maybe I could introduce it this way. So concerning what we just read, let's back up and get a really broad perspective. According to the Apostle Paul, the law was given in part to reveal sin and in part to reveal the gracious provision of the Lord for cleansing from sin. Like Romans 3:20, Galatians 3:24, Leviticus 5 does this. Opening with the case against things that have been left undone in our sin, and then the instructing the guilty in the way of purification. Right? You know, this is so interesting to me. Like, one of the titles you could put on those first 13 verses of chapter 5 is, like Alan Ross does in his book on Leviticus, Things Left Undone. That's sin also. So the first example, like, hey, if you saw a crime or you have testimony and you're not coming forth with it, guilty. I mean, imagine just the power of that. I scarcely feel compelled to explain the Old Testament text nearly as much as I feel like saying, how important would that be for our culture to grasp that?
Oh, very, very.
You knew something and you didn't come forth. I'm not even sure why we have this law that we call the fifth. You know, oh, I plead the fifth. I don't have to give testimony. That's the opposite of what this is saying. If you know, in a certain situation what was done and you're not coming forward with that, guilty. But imagine, so why? Why is that? And to me, it all resolves ultimately back to the issue that you're the image of God. You should be concerned with justice. You should be concerned with setting things right. You know, plan A, not avoiding your responsibilities, not hoping you don't get noticed. It's the opposite of the way we view things today.
Oh, sure. You know, it's our society, and this is just my opinion, Bob, but it's very me-oriented, and
oh, yeah.
And it, you know, it takes none of this into consideration whatsoever.
No, and imagine this. This is, let me just get this off my chest.
All right.
But imagine when you see on the news there will be a crime, and you're watching the film of it. Well, somebody filmed that, right? That you didn't just happen to get the film of it. There was a guy standing there with his camera or his iPhone or whatever takes video these days, and he was filming that. Put your camera down and go stop the crime. I don't need to see the film of it. Go do something about it while it's happening right in front of your eyes. And I just can't escape that thought every time I see that on the news.
That's a great picture that you just painted, Bob, for you know, what we just talked about in these first 13 verses, or what we just read in these first 13 verses, is that, you know, with YouTube and everything that is available to us today, that's what people tend to move towards is that sensationalism and how many YouTube views I can get.
Yeah. You know what's a great comment, too, is the people that do intervene when they're asked about that later, because they're portrayed as a hero, you know, almost universally, have you ever heard anything different than, well, anybody would have done that?
Right.
Actually, no. Most people don't do that. Most people film it and then put it on YouTube, but they don't intervene like you did.
Right.
But the people who do that just feel it was natural to them. Well, that's right.
Well, and I don't want to give any commercial for, you know, some of these things, but there is a show on called What Would You Do? And it shows people in that are put in different situations, Bob, and I know we don't want to belabor this point, but just to kind of give our listeners a good picture of what we're talking about. But it shows they have actors and they put them in different situations just to see if people will jump in. And you know, they have kids being, you know, just berated by their parents or by other kids. They have, you know, people that are being beat up. And yeah, it actually shows people on there that are filming it but will do nothing about it.
I guess the point is it's important when you think of sin. Sin isn't just things you do. Many times it's things you don't do. So, you know, the theological language for that is there's sins of commission, sins that you commit, in other words, and there's sins of omission. There's things you didn't do. But either one of those is a violation against God. Right? So, then the next thing, you know, chapter 5, verse 1, that's the, hey, you didn't testify when you knew. You had been a witness to this, and you just chose to remain silent. The next thing is, if you touch something that's unclean, or just think of how many ways there are to pick up uncleanliness. Not in a hygiene sense, in a sinful sense, in our culture. It's almost unlimited.
Sure.
You can't help but do that. So how often do we need purification? You know, all the time. Part of the struggle is, don't let these things beat you down. You know, don't walk around through life like, oh, I'm so sinful. It's just realize the price that has been paid for us. Mm-hmm. That's the point. And the next category then is in verse 4, or if a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips. It's not just things we do or don't do, it's things we say or don't say that also qualify as sin before the Lord. So think of these theological ideas before we move forward. This again is from Alan Ross. Here's three of them. Number one, in concerning the first 13 verses of chapter 5. The first theological consideration concerns the sins listed here. Study of each of these sins helps people understand the nature of sins of omission. And this understanding makes them appreciate the high standard of God's holiness. So I'm glad to see we were out in front of Alan Ross. We were already talking about that. Number two, the chapter also displays God's grace in providing for sinners, not simply in allowing them to find purification through sacrificial atonement, but making it possible for everyone, even the very poor, to have access to Him. Number three, the chapter also introduces the requirement of confession for sin. This is a critical part of the entire process, because ritual without confession is empty. It's just ritual.
It's like pouring water into a jug with no bottom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. So, what other questions on this chapter? Because I've got some more things to say as we move forward. But
do I don't necessarily have any more questions, Bob. It's just, it's very nice to be able to read this in a different light, because even as I prepare for the podcasts, you know, the last, you know, three that we've done plus this one, it's tough sledding for me.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so Jamie, let's pick up another important item here in this passage, like beginning in verse 6,
okay,
of chapter 5. He shall also, or verse 5, so it shall be when he becomes guilty in one of these that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. That's important to pick up here. So another way you could talk about the idea of confession is acknowledging, right? Or taking responsibility for. So to confess, to acknowledge, to be responsible for. Very important part of this passage. To acknowledge sin means to say what is right about the matter, or to agree with God's assessment of sin. You know what most people want to do? They want to say what's right in their eyes, like how they're not guilty.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But to actually say what is truly right in God's eyes, that's real confession. In the context of praise, the rendering to acknowledge conveys the idea of making public declaration of thanksgiving for what God has done. In our passage, the law required the guilty to confess or acknowledge publicly the sin as part of the restoration. I mean, publicly, you know, before the people of God, acknowledge what's gone on and make it right. In the New Testament, the word confess is also used for both confessing, saying the same thing about sin, like 1 John 1:9, and confessing the lordship of Jesus Christ, Romans 10:9-10. In other words, acknowledging the truth is behind both those uses. That's what God is ultimately after. Acknowledging the truth, because it's been the transgression of the truth that has violated, you know, our relationship with Him.
That got us into that spot.
That's right. So that's what He's after. He's perfectly willing to accept making it good, right? He forgives infinitely so. There's no limits to His forgiveness, but you've got to acknowledge what's true. He doesn't forgive without you acknowledging what was wrong. Then it's free, you know, from that point on. He'll graciously accept that. But if you don't make that real confession, you haven't really repented. Note, too, that access to God is available to all. There was quite a bit of detail in there about if you don't have enough coin, right, to bring a lamb or a bull or something, go get some birds, which you could trap. You know, maybe you didn't even have those in your possession, but you could go get them. So He's interested in relating, you know, to every class of society. He makes Himself available to all.
And it's interesting, as you just pointed that out, Bob, it's interesting that His creation, you know, at this point, is what He's saying can atone for sins.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and...
Yeah, that's right. He's made provision for it, even within His own creation.
Yep. Man, I see this in a whole different light, Bob.
You
got me moving in my chair here. I'm kind of excited to read Leviticus rather than, you know, looking at, you know, an insurmountable obstacle.
Well, I really hope so. And you know, my worry has always been down through the years that the things that I felt in my heart, I would never be able to explain. You know, it's like I could understand what's going on and how I felt about God and what He'd done for me, but it's a whole nother thing to make that accessible to other people. So even if we're making any progress in that area, I mean, what a joy. Mm-hmm. That we begin to see how important this material was to the whole development of the unfolding of God's plan down through the ages, how important these early stages were. They're fundamental to everything else. It's like you're teaching a child how to walk, how to talk, you know. You can't move forward without these ideas.
Well, and
they're inherent to our relationship with God.
Absolutely.
That's the deal. And I know it comes in a strange context. It's 1450 BC and everything that goes with that. But the ideas are imminent in every relationship with God. Human beings haven't changed. God hasn't changed. So these ideas are crucial to how we relate to Him. It's just now we have new parameters, right, that Christ has fulfilled these, but the issues haven't changed.
Well, and as one of our listeners pointed out, same type of realization that I come to, Bob, when we sit down and do the podcast, because as we pointed out, we don't sit down and go through this before, we prepare individually, yeah. And then we come and do it. But as one of our listeners pointed out, he didn't see all the underlying meaning of especially this book.
Yeah. Well, and we mentioned this before too, and I wish I could attribute this to its original author. So I beg that person's forgiveness before I even speak. But this was originally spoken concerning the Gospel of John, but it's applicable to the entirety of the Scriptures, and that is that the material is, on the one hand, so shallow that an infant could swim in it and be safe. Yet, on the other hand, it's so deep that the greatest diver will never get anywhere near the bottom of it.
Great picture.
So it's both of those at the same time. These ideas are so simple on the one hand, but they're so profound on the other hand. So we hope to just raise those things to our listeners' attention, all with the hope of, really our goal is that any listener of the podcast would become a reader of God's Word. That's step one. And that's for the purpose of step two, that they would sit in His lap and see the world the way He sees it. And if we can be of any aid in that process, we're going to just rejoice like crazy when we get to heaven and meet everybody that listens. We're just going to party with God and go, all right, this is what we were talking about. It's going to be phenomenal.
Now, is there anything that I'm missing here, Bob, as far as... there's a lot that I'm missing, but seed of the serpent, seed of the woman. Is this mostly...
So, you're asking me about the theme. In one sense, the theme of our entire podcast, right? The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, which we could also call a cosmic battle. Here's the take on that. It's a great question. Yes, in this sense, everything in these 2,000 pages is about that.
Right.
Okay, but that doesn't mean...
And not in a fairy tale way.
No. But that doesn't mean that theme is always on the surface, but it's always underneath what we're talking about. So, in a case like this, to be more explicit, what we're talking about is God's holiness, sin, atonement. Well, of course all that relates to the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, right? Think of the two great powers of the enemy. Of course, even these powers ultimately are in the hand of God, but sin and death, right?
Uh-huh.
Those are the enemy's powers.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a lot of what we're talking about here. So, of course, it relates to that. So that's how I'd answer that question. Yes, but underneath what we're talking about.
Okay.
So, anything else in these verses?
A bunch, but not that...
Okay, time to move forward.
Not that my feeble mind can...
So, then let's move forward, and let's read the second half of chapter 5. So, chapter 5, starting in verse 14... chapter 6 really doesn't make a clear break in the text, so this will go through chapter 6, verse 7. Let's read that straight through.
Okay.
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy things, and shall add to it a fifth part of it, and give it to the priest. The priest shall then make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Now if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he's guilty and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock according to your valuation for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. If it is a guilt offering, he was certainly guilty before the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it, and sworn falsely, so that his sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do, then it shall be, when he sins and becomes guilty, that he shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely. He shall make restitution for it in full, and add to it one-fifth more. He shall give on the day he presents his guilt offering. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. He shall be forgiven for any one of the things which he may have. So, Jamie, before you ask any questions, you know, on that section, let me just set up what we just read a little bit and read from Alan Ross for a little bit. Sin often takes the form of defrauding God in the holy things that belong to him, or in defrauding others of their possessions. In such matters, Scripture is clear that it's not sufficient just to make confession. The wrong must be made right, if at all possible. To do so was evidence of remorse and contrition. And that's the kind of response that John the Baptist meant when he called for people to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So the first point to make, you know, concerning the material we just read, concerns the nature of sin. The sins here either defraud God of his holy things or defraud people by keeping what rightfully belonged to them and swearing falsely about it. Both cases are sacrilege. And unless reparation is made, divine justice could fall. The main point is that reparation is evidence of true repentance. And although God makes provision by his grace for forgiveness and restoration of the guilty, he requires genuine repentance as a prerequisite for forgiveness. Showing remorse for sin is not sufficient in cases where the wrong can be corrected. Making reparation is required in those situations.
Wow. Wow.
Yeah, so not just, hey, I'm sorry. It's, yeah. Well, prove you're sorry by making it right. That's and making it right looks like adding 20%
to what you did. That's a big pill to swallow, I think, you know, in our day and age.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's a horse-sized pill.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, we've got basically five offerings that have been detailed out for us. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, sin offering, and the guilt offering, so far is what's been laid out.
Yeah.
And
all ideas that have to do with, you know, varying degrees of our relationship with God. Not right. varying degrees, but varying right. aspects of how we relate to Him.
Well, and I like how you just put that, Bob, with our relationship to God. And I think that's something important for our listeners to keep in mind, is that it's not just focusing on the sin and what you need to do, but it's the relationship with our Father.
Mm-hmm.
And if you wronged your Father knowingly, mm-hmm. wouldn't you want to do more than just say, I'm sorry?
Yeah, it's hard to get away from the value of that phrase, make it right.
Right.
That's how you truly know. Make it right.
Yeah.
It's within your power to do it, so make it right. That proves where your heart is. That's what these passages are really driving at. Let me read some more from Alan Ross.
Please do, yeah.
So this passage now deals with sins committed against other Israelites. It initially, you know, was talking about when you defrauded the Lord. Like something belonged to Him, like you should have done this certain sacrifice and shared it with the priests and so on, but you didn't do that. You're ripping Him off.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God's actually putting Himself on a level with us. Like, you're ripping me off concerning this.
Going back to Genesis 1 and 2, right?
That's right. So, but then He moves into, well, now, and when you do it to a fellow Israelite. But since these were a breach of the covenant. See, those phrases, you know, whenever someone has acted unfaithfully, literally what He's talking about is you made a breach in the covenant. We had a deal. You're My people. I relate to you as King and provider and Father, and I do all this stuff. And so you relate to Me, you know, with your responsibilities, but you made a breach in that.
Mm-hmm.
So you need to make that right. That's the essence of what's going on here. So do we have a covenant in the New Testament? That's what the New Testament literally means,
right.
The new covenant.
Right.
Okay, how would we breach that, and how do we make that right? Think about those things as we read. So since there was a breach of the covenant and a misuse of oaths, they are considered sins against the Lord's holy name. They too are sacrilege. Like when you signed a contract, so to speak, in the Old Testament, in that kind of economy, you know, God was part of that. Just like me and you, if we were neighbors and we had a deal about our land and I break that deal, I'm not just breaking it against you. I'm breaking it against God. You know, that land is ultimately His. And if He's apportioned this much to you and I rip that off, I'm offending not just you, but Him as well. So, anyway, the terms, the covenant is in there. So, his neighbor, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor about something entrusted to him or left in his care or stolen, or if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, or if he swears falsely, or if he commits any such sin that people may do. The conclusion is that these particular sins became even more serious violations against God when accompanied by swearing falsely. The violations included here are violations of property rights and legal rights. One may violate another person's property rights by unlawful seizure of a deposit or a security, stealing another person's property, failing to report finding lost property, seducing an engaged servant girl. One may violate another person's legal rights by oppressing a neighbor or by giving false testimony. All of these were bad enough, but to bring God in on the crime was far worse. Each of the listings in this passage were major offenses, and the heavy use of it, it's a technical term here, cognate accusatives. The language, the type of language Moses is using to describe this, underscores the nature of the sins. When a guilty person came forward to make confession, pay the reparation, and bring the offering, that clearly indicated that remorse produced the fruit of repentance. For such a person there was expiation and forgiveness for what he had done to feel so guilty. Now here's some concluding thoughts. So this kind of offering that was described here, the reparation, you know, the guilt offering or how to make it right, was in most cases a matter of personal conviction, because often only the Lord and the guilty party knew about the crime. Public acknowledgement of the sin, therefore, was evidence of a guilty conscience, especially when reparation was in order. This was the critical element for restoring what was defrauded, and being willing to pay the added surcharge showed that contrition was genuine. Then the offering could be brought to the Lord for atonement and forgiveness.
You know, Bob, what that really brings to my mind, I can summarize in one word, and that is love. And the reason is, a very wise man and a great friend of mine taught me the definition of love, and that is, love is desiring the greatest good in what is loved or which is loved, even if it is sacrificial. And that's really what I'm hearing now. You know, I'm not hearing a bunch of rules. I'm hearing love.
You know, the essence of the law, what he's talking about, relationships, and don't violate them.
Yeah.
That's ultimately against him. And
yeah.
That's right.
Yeah, and so, you know, it's important to keep our hearts right. You know, not only our mind, not only our spirit, but our heart needs to be right. And we get to the New Testament, and, you know, love is definitely not the underlying theme, but the theme.
That's right. I want to take this in another direction also. You're, of course, correct about that, but I want to raise this just as a point of reflection for us and our listeners. Have you ever thought, like, what really creates wealth in a nation? For instance, as I've posed that question over the years to various audiences, usually then go on to point out a couple of other things. Like, preliminary to answering that question would be coming to grips with this question: which continent on Earth has the most natural resources?
Wow, I wouldn't even know where to begin that answer, Bob.
Okay, well, I know the answer to that.
Okay, good, good.
Africa. Which continent is the poorest?
Huh.
Africa. And you're like, you guys have the most natural resources. And I'm speaking in continental terms, not each individual country. But it would apply there the same way. You guys have the most natural resources, and yet you're the poorest. Now, the United States, we have plenty of natural resources. We're not lacking for that. But we don't outstrip other continents in that.
Right.
We have ours, but not more than others. But why then the fabulous wealth here? Not to say you and I are wealthy, but in a sense we are. You know, compared to the rest of the world, even like the poorest poor in the United States have a pickup truck and a big screen TV, you know what I mean? The poor here are remarkably well off. So let's just leave it at that for now. Why is there fabulous wealth in the United States if it's not due to natural resources? Well, what is it due to? And my conclusion over those issues has been, down through time, it's righteousness that really creates wealth. I mean, you need God's blessing. That's the ultimate source. But why would he, you know, pour forth his blessing on one place as opposed to another? And I'm not saying we're God's favorite nation, because I think he's withdrawing that from us. What I am saying, though, is the laws in the United States have essentially, up until now, been very biblical.
I would agree.
And that's what creates wealth. And you'll see, like what we were reading about in this chapter was damages, right? It's not just pay them back. It's pay them back and 20%, right? We have that in our legal system, right? Many of the laws in the United States ultimately find their origin in Deuteronomy and the books of the law in the Old Testament, and that's created our wealth. In other words, if you have great wealth in the United States, you don't feel uncomfortable. You don't feel nervous about investing that because you know your investment's safe. You're going to make your return on your money, right? In Africa, you don't do that. If you're a millionaire or a billionaire, you don't invest your money in the bank and in other institutions because you might not get that back. You don't know if there's laws protecting you there concerning that, right? Whoever is the new power in town might just take that. I mean, think what Mugabe's done to his nation. So it's really the rule of good laws that creates wealth. And you can see, even here, God's plan for Israel over time, you see its fulfillment or its near fulfillment in the time of when Solomon was king, which we'll get to soon if you don't bog me down with a bunch of questions. When they describe the wealth of Israel, right? It was so, this is my one of my favorite lines in the scripture, that in Solomon's day, silver was of no value because everybody had so much gold. So when you really do live in a law-abiding culture where there's what we call the rule of law, and the laws are fundamentally sound, you know, based on godly principles, that's what creates wealth. It's not natural resources. Natural resources get squandered all the time.
Well, and the other thing that that this brings to mind is that same wise guy and I don't mean wise guy in the bad sense, yeah, but the same wise man that shared with me that philosophy of love also shared with me another philosophy, and you know I'm speaking of you, Bob, is boundaries. You know, boundaries are very important. You know, without boundaries, there is no strength. And the analogy that you shared with me in order for me to gain a grasp of this was, you know, what makes the river powerful? Mm-hmm. And I, you know, my answer immediately was the water. And you gave me the picture, and I think we need to keep that in mind as we read Leviticus and what's coming up, that what actually gives that river the power is the banks.
Yeah, that's a great analogy, because in many ways that's what the law is.
Yeah.
It's the banks. It's channeling the power of love in the right way that it can become constructive, and not just dry up as a puddle and dissipate.
Right.
But it channels the power of love in the right way.
Because without the banks, the water just spreads out. And as you just pointed out, it's a puddle.
That's right.
But with the banks, that water gains power.
That's right. Yeah, so great observation. We're not just talking about laws and rules and, ooh, God's mean. Mm-hmm. It's, oh, he's channeling power here. He's putting it in its right place, and you know, where human beings can be constructive instead of destructive, and we can fulfill plan A instead of the devil's plan A of destruction. We can fulfill God's plan A. So in that sense too, we're always talking about the cosmic battle.
Yeah.
In that same way.
Yeah.
That's right. So I know we've branched out far from the text and almost instantly gone into application of some of these things, but just a reminder, when our website's up and running, we'll have the materials on there where you can go and read to your heart's desire about all the little details of the law and how that worked in their culture and so on. But for now, it's enough to be moving through the story and getting a grip on the purpose for the law at this point in time in God's unfolding plan.
Yes.
So let's say a prayer. Lord, we continue to endeavor to understand your words and thus rejoice in our closeness to you. We do so through this part of your words with the fuller understanding that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all these things. So warm that thought to our hearts. Keep us safe and sound in the palm of your hand. Let us see the world through your eyes as you continue to reveal your holiness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.